Last month in Zimbabwe, President Robert Mugabe eventually resigned after what really can only be described as a military coup. You know it's a military coup when the military announced that it's not a military coup. But nevertheless, the president is no longer the president, and their man now is. A coup is when those in power have their power seized from them and they themselves are overthrown. And it seems to me that Acts chapter 19 describes a coup in Ephesus. Certainly there is a battle, it's a spiritual battle, and those who did exercise some sort of spiritual power are overthrown. And all that takes place in Ephesus is lovely summary of it in verse 20. That's where the victory is summarised. And so, in this way, as a summary, Luke writes, "The word of God grew mightily and prevailed." He describes the scene, and then as a summary he says, "And so, in this way, the word of God grew mightily and prevailed." It's a wonderful scene, it's a wonderful outcome. And there are many really very appetizing themes for us to look at here this evening. And of course you can't but wonder what Shepshed would look like if the word of God was to grow mightily and prevail here. I wonder if you ever meditated upon that thought. What Sundays would look like as you walked to church, as the word of God was growing mightily and prevailing. What business would look like? What schools would look like? What life in the pubs would look like if the word of God grew mightily and prevailed, like once it did in Ephesus? Let's just say a few words briefly about Ephesus, just to get our bearings and also to stimulate some thought. Ephesus makes, in a sense, three appearances in the Bible. It makes an appearance in the Acts of the Apostles. It did in chapter 18, it does in here 19. It'll be mentioned again in 20 when Paul speaks to the elders of the church in Ephesus. So Ephesus makes an appearance in Acts. It clearly makes an appearance in the letter written to the church at Ephesus as well, the Ephesians. And of course, thirdly, it makes an appearance in Revelation. It's one of the churches spoken to, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. So Ephesus appears three times, and it's important that we bring all those things into our minds when we consider what the Lord did in Ephesus. It was an important city in many ways. Politically, it had its own senate and it had its own assembly. It was an important city commercially. It was the major trading centre in Asia Minor. It sat on the mouth of the Caistor River. It was on a major trade route east to west. You had to go through Ephesus. So important politically, important commercially, and of course perhaps it was best well known for being the home to the shrine of Artemis, the Greek goddess, or Diana, the Roman goddess, one of the major pagan goddesses of the day. And her temple was one of the seven wonders of the world. And perhaps Ephesus was most renowned for this. Associated with that, and yet also distinct, it had a reputation for healing and magic. There's no doubt at all that sorcery and witchcraft were widespread here in Ephesus. And surely it's no accident that Paul's most significant teaching on spiritual warfare is found in Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 to 20. I remember as a young Christian going to a conference, and the Australian Phil Jensen, yes, not his brother, Phil Jensen was speaking on Ephesians. And before he began, he asked us, "What problems have you got with the letter to the Ephesians?" he said. Various people put their hands up and came up with very clever intellectual answers, and he said, "Oh yeah, I've not had that problem. Oh yeah, very good." He said, "Nobody in the room has my problem." He said, "I want to know, why did he write about spiritual warfare to the Ephesians? Why did he add verses 10 to 20 on the end of chapter 6 and of course, he's being provocative. Paul didn't just add on chapters 6 verses 10 to 20. He spoke about spiritual warfare in a way in which he did very clearly, because of the kind of place Ephesus had been and was. It was to the Ephesians that Paul wrote, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." And I wonder therefore whether he wrote what he did to Ephesus because these things were most evident to him on his travels through that place. Ephesus, a unique place at a unique time. But the conclusion is, and we'll begin with the conclusion tonight, is that the word of God grew mightily and prevailed. And I want us to consider tonight, how does the word of God grow mightily and prevail? Now before we even come to this, I want to read a very familiar little parable that Jesus told in Mark chapter 4, where he says in verse 26, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night, and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow, he himself doesn't know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, and after that the full grain in the head. But when the grape ripens, when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." That little parable of dynamite that Jesus told just after he told about the parable of the sower, and the different responses in people's hearts when the word of God is preached. In this little parable, Jesus reminds us of another factor in farming, and that is that the farmer scatters, but by night he sleeps and he rises by day. And while he does that, the seed sprouts and grows, and the farmer doesn't know how. But by itself, the earth yields crops in an ordered way. And of course, that parable is about the spread, the growth of the kingdom of God. And it's a very helpful reminder to us that all of God's work is done by God's word. All of God's work is done by God's word. And therefore the first thing we have to say is that that word must be sown. When it is sown, how it works is in many ways beyond our understanding and certainly beyond our control. In the parable, the farmer does nothing to contribute to the life and growth of the seed. We read, he doesn't know how it grows. His responsibility is to sow it, and it grows. And his contribution to it growing is zilch, zero, nil. But he himself has sowed the seed. And so he doesn't know that, but there are things that we do know. And we need to remind ourselves of them this evening as we consider this lovely verse about the Ephesian church, that the word of God grew mightily and prevailed. We do know that the word of the Lord is living and powerful. It's a living word. It's an active word. We do know what James tells us, that it is of his own will that God has brought us forth by the word of truth. We have been born of imperishable seed, the word of the living God, which lives and abides forever. We're not just handing any old word. This is the word of the Lord. In his first letter, John says, "Young men, the word of God abides in you." It's living in you. It's not lying dormant in you. It's active. It's doing something in you, he says. To Timothy, Paul writes, the word of God is not chained. In Acts chapter 7, we read that these are the living oracles of God. And we know that God's word does not return to him void, but does accomplish what he pleases. It's a living word. It's an active word. When Paul writes to the church of Thessalonica, he says, the word of God which also effectively works in you who believe. It's almost as though we picture something bubbling away inside us. There's a living, enduring word that's been planted within us. And so in the summaries that we come across in the Acts of the Apostles, we shouldn't be surprised when we read in 6:6, for example, 6:7, the word of God spread. The word of God is living and active, and it spread. In chapter 12 and verse 24, the word of God grew and multiplied. That doesn't mean the word of God itself got any bigger. It means its influence grew and multiplied. And here in Acts chapter 19 and verse 20, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Because it is nothing less than the word of the Lord, which here in Ephesus 2,000 years ago, with might, with power, with strength, with force, grew. And it enlarged, and it increased its influence. And it prevailed, which means that it had power. It proved its superiority, and it conquered. The word of the Lord conquered in Ephesus 2,000 years ago. So maybe even here this evening we should know something of a stirring of our own hearts and a longing that the word of God would grow mightily and prevail more within us as individuals, that the word of God would grow mightily and prevail more amongst us, beyond the four walls, even out to the four corners of the world. The word of the Lord, with might, with power, with strength, with force, increased in influence, prevailing and conquering. And what we simply need to look at fairly briefly tonight is, well, how did that happen? How does the word of God grow mightily and prevail? How was Ephesus turned upside down? How were these dark forces just cast out and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ lifted high and magnified? And we see in these ways. First of all, verses 8 to 10, by dogged proclamation. By dogged proclamation. It must be sown. And once again we see Paul, when he returns to Ephesus, remember that in chapter 18 verse 20 they'd asked him to stay longer, and he said, I will return to you God willing. Well, he returns, and when he returns he continues his usual pattern. He speaks boldly in the synagogue first for 3 months. So once again we picture Paul there in Ephesus in the Jewish context, in the synagogue, reasoning and persuading. The word used here for the fact that he spoke boldly is one word. It means he spoke boldly, he spoke plainly, he spoke freely, he spoke confidently. Once again, we ought to remember that boldness is very much a feature of New Testament preaching. Remember, it's what Peter and John were noted for, isn't it? It's what they prayed for in Acts chapter 4, in the first content of a New Testament prayer. They prayed that they'd be able to speak with boldness. And when God answered that prayer, they all spoke with boldness. And it's interesting, isn't it, that when Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, I think he only writes and asks them for one prayer for himself. And guess what it is? Yes. He says, pray that I may open my mouth boldly. So the first way by which the word of God grows mightily and prevails is by dogged proclamation. The bold teaching of the plain truth of Scripture. Once again we see those verbs used of how he spoke there in the synagogue. He reasoned and persuaded. That meant that he took questions and answers, that he argued, that he dialogued, and he persuaded them. He was certainly trying to convince them, and in many cases he was successful. And once again we see what his content was. We read here that it was the things concerning the things of the kingdom. Well, the things of the kingdom are that Jesus is the Messiah who fulfills the promises. So once again he's simply setting out that, you know your scriptures, you know the Old Testament tells of one who's going to come, Messiah. The Old Testament scriptures say that he's going to suffer, he's going to die, he's going to be raised from the dead. Now let me tell you about Jesus of Nazareth, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, who suffered and bled and died, and on the third day rose from the dead. This Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. Jesus of history is the Messiah of the Scripture. The two are the same. That's what he preached. It seems to me that he never tired of preaching the same thing. He preached the gospel, that all the world over, mankind has the same problem. We have been made by the one true living God in his own image. He is our creator, as we sang in our opening hymn. But we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not one of us has come close to obeying what God has told us to do, how we are to be. In fact, the only one who's ever done that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's done that, and our lives just don't compare with his. They just don't match, because we have all sinned. And as a result of that, we are spiritually dead, we are separated from God, and we live under his condemnation. He's a holy God. His eyes are too pure to look upon iniquity, upon sin. And every one of us by nature knows what it is in our lives to have a guilt and an inner uncleanness, and to know that because of our sin we face death. That's the consequence of us having sinned in our first father, Adam. And it's against that bad news of condemnation, which is to come to all, that we read the good news that God has sent into this world his only begotten Son, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, to save sinners. He's the only one who can take away our sin. He's the only one who can take away our guilt. by having our sins and their guilt laid upon him, credited to his account, and he suffers and bleeds and dies to pay the price as he faces God's wrath against the sin which has been nailed to him. And that's the only way that sin can be taken away from a man or a woman or a young person, by having it laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and he suffers and dies in our place. But then the third day he rises victorious from the dead, he ascends into heaven, he pours out the Spirit, and he reigns until his return. That's what Paul would have been speaking about there in the synagogue in Ephesus. When in chapter 20 he speaks to the Ephesian elders, he reminds them that what he taught was the gospel of grace. What he taught was repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus. What he reminds them of is that he didn't hesitate to bring them the whole counsel of God. He brought all the scripture to them and showed how it was pointing and was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was proclamation, but it was dogged proclamation. Day after day after day. The same thing that he taught in Berea, the same thing that he taught in Athens, the same thing that he taught in Thessalonica, the same thing he taught in Iconium, the same thing he taught in Lystra, the same thing he taught in Derbe. Again and again and again. It's dogged proclamation. He's never distracted from his mission. And of course what we read then secondly is that he meets with opposition. It seems to me that the opposition comes in later at Ephesus for some reason than anywhere else. Normally he meets opposition by now, but it's sometime later that he meets with opposition. And those who are opposing him are described as those who are being hardened. Now you know what clay is. Steffi's a potter, isn't she? But you know what it is to yourself to get a bit of clay and you put it on the weir and you try and get it as central as you can and bring out some kind of pot light. But then you stick it to one side and it begins to harden. And you put it in the sun and it hardens. Or you put it in the kiln and it certainly hardens there. No longer absorbed. And that's what's said of the hearts of the people here who refused to believe in Ephesus. The word means that they were obstinate. They kept on hearing for a while, but they wouldn't have this man Christ Jesus to rule over them. And that word hardened is used of Pharaoh in the Old Testament, how he hardened his heart, and then God gave him over to a hardened heart. The word really means here that they hardened themselves when they heard the word of the Lord being spoken to them. And having a hardened heart, they refused to believe. They did not believe, and in fact their opposition grew. They started speaking evil of the way, that's Christianity, before the whole multitude, reviling and slandering the Christian way, cursing them really. And so Paul here departs and withdraws the disciples. There's clearly been those who are Christian now, who've been converted. And he reasons with them daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now we don't know anything about Tyrannus, but he must have been a lecturer. His name's Tyrant, so whether that was his nickname, I don't know. But still, a lecturer called Tyrant, and people think that he probably rented out this room between 11 and 4. That he would have gone in during the cool of the day and lectured his students, and then during the heat of the day, when nobody in the right mind would be found in the lecture theatre, between 11 and 4, Tyrannus, the lecture room, was given over to Paul preaching the gospel. And if that's the case, it's very likely that it was. Then you see, don't you, what a commitment Paul had to dogged proclamation. It would have probably meant that in the morning he'd have been a tent maker, then he'd have been a teacher, then he'd have been a tent maker, and then in the evenings he'd have taught again, because he reminds the Ephesian elders how I taught you publicly and house to house. He was a man given to dogged proclamation. And this continued for 2 years, until all who dwelt in Asia, we read, heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Paul had his converts. And there was a phenomenal amount of evangelism that was done by the church at Ephesus. Because through the church at Ephesus, a great many churches appeared to have been planted. It seemed to have impacted on the entire Lycus Valley. The churches that we read of in Revelation 2 and 3 of Hierapolis and Laodicea and Colossae were all planted, we believe, out of the church at Ephesus. That's how all came to hear the word of the Lord. And so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed as Paul, and doubtless others, gave themselves to dogged proclamation, day after day after day, repeating the same things. The seed sown widely. But that's not all we read, is it, in Ephesus? In fact, in verses 11 and 12 now, we see that attached to dogged proclamation was divine confirmation. Divine confirmation. This time there wasn't a night vision as there was at Corinth, but here we read of unusual miracles. And that's how Luke describes them. Something out of the ordinary, even for miracles. Something quite remarkable, something quite special. These were unusual miracles, he says. And he describes them. He talks about handkerchiefs or aprons. Those who think they know tell us that these were probably sweatbands that Paul wore around his head and around his waist as an apron when he was tent making, when he was leather working. So all of his sweat would have acclimatized or would have accrued on them. And then these horrible sweaty things were taken to people. And these things which had been next to Paul's skin were taken to those who were diseased. And when they touched them, diseases left them. And we read evil spirits went out from them. Quite astonishing things took place there in Ephesus. The sweatbands of Paul, those which had been next to his skin, were taken to the bodies of those who were sick. And when they touched them, they were healed. Now we've seen something of that, haven't we, before in the Bible. In Luke chapter 8, the woman with the issue of blood, where she says of Jesus, if I may only touch his clothes, I shall be made well. And she just touches the border of his garment, remember? And immediately her flow of blood is stopped. We read back in Acts chapter 5 and verse 15 that the sick were brought out into the streets that Peter's shadow might just fall on them. And presumably if his shadow fell upon them, they were healed as well. Unusual things. But the miracles in Acts of the Apostles are only described as unusual miracles here in Ephesus. As these things were done, as evil spirits were cast out, as bodies were made well, just through coming into contact with a sweaty bit of cloth that had been on the Apostle Paul. And you think, well, that's remarkable. And it is remarkable. But what's the key part of it all? Well, we read of it here, don't we? In verse 11. Now, God worked unusual miracles. This was God's doing. This was God confirming the authenticity of the message, that it was true. Remember, miracles are many things, aren't they? They are demonstrations of power, and we see that here. Miracles are mostly acts of compassion. The blind see, the deaf hear. They are very often pictures of the gospel. Those who are dead come to life, those who are unclean are cleansed. They're a foretaste of the age to come, when there will be no death and there will be no sickness. But primarily, miracles are God attesting to the truth of the ministry that is being involved at the time. And way back at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Peter speaks of Jesus of Nazareth, quote, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst. These miracles were God demonstrating the truthfulness of the words that Paul was saying. The gospel of grace is true and must be believed. And of course we now have the whole Bible to check what's being said. Does it tie in with what the Bible says? But in those days, God moved in remarkable ways to show the authenticity of what was being said. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed by dogged proclamation, but also by divine confirmation. Because God was at work in most unusual miracles worked by the hand of Paul. How does the word of God grow mightily and prevail? Well, thirdly, by decisive confrontation. Decisive confrontation, verses 13 to 17. And here we come across the group of Jewish exorcists. And this passage raises more questions than answers, I think, in lots of ways. But the exorcists would have been those who would have claimed to be able to drive out demons. And we know that that's something that Jesus and the apostles did. How successful these Jewish exorcists were, I'm not sure. We're not told. But certainly up to now, they hadn't been driving them out in the name of Jesus, had they? And if you remember, the Pharisees accused Jesus of driving out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of Satan, the ruler of demons. And Jesus responded to those who were criticizing him and blaspheming him by saying, "If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand?" So the degree to which Satan would have been driving out demons as the Jewish exorcists worked, I'm not sure. Much of it may well have been deception. But whether it was the genuine thing or deception, that's what people believed was happening. And these Jewish exorcists must have noticed that using the name of Jesus produced the desired effects. Always. Something they presumably themselves hadn't known. And something of a power play is at work here. And so we read here that they took it upon themselves to call upon the name of Jesus when they tried to deal with evil spirits. And we read the very words that they said in verse 13, "We adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." And they were trying to cast out demons by using the name of Jesus when they themselves didn't even believe in the name of Jesus. And then what happened? Well, we're given one account of an incident involving the seven sons of the self-appointed chief priest, Sheva. He wouldn't have been a chief priest. I think if Paul had been around today, he'd have put that in inverted commas. He was a self-appointed chief priest. But these seven did exactly what we read of there in verse 13. They said, "We adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." And as they did that, the evil spirit answered them. And the evil spirit said to them, "Jesus I know. Paul I am acquainted with," it's a different word, "but who are you? Who are you?" That must have been a very shaming and a very frightening moment. "We've seen this work. Hey, we'll do that. We'll be involved in this power play. We'll use the name of Jesus. We adjure you in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. Come out." And then you hear a voice. "Oh, Jesus I know. Paul I'm acquainted with. Who are you? Who are you?" And the account tells us that the man possessed by this demon leapt on them, and he overpowered them, and he prevailed against them, and they fled from the place naked and wounded, doubtless shamed. Their little idea of a power play, "Oh, we can use this name too, we don't have to believe it, we can just use it for our own glory," had been like a grenade that had gone off in their own hands. And they flee, naked, wounded, and doubtless ashamed. And that little decisive confrontation teaches us simply that you can't trivially use the name of Jesus. They failed to believe in him, but ironically they coveted his power. And so they sought to use his name unjustly and illegitimately. And it just backfired in their faces. And of course, in God's sovereignty, the glorious result was this, that it became known by everybody. All the Jews, all the Greeks. It was a free advertising campaign for our Lord Jesus Christ and for Paul's preaching. And what happened was a fear fell upon all of them. They were used to their sorcery, they were used to their magic, they were used to their witchcraft there in Ephesus. And everybody came to hear about the incident of the seven sons of Sheva, and how they'd left naked and wounded and doubtless ashamed as they had trivially tried to use the name of Jesus, whom Paul preached, to cast out demons. And as a result of that, a reverent awe fell upon them all. They knew that God, Almighty God, was in the place and was working. And they humbled themselves before this great God, standing in awe of his power. And so there in Ephesus, the name of Jesus was magnified as a result of this decisive confrontation against those who were cheaply trying to use the name of Jesus. So, how did the word of God grow mightily and prevail there in Ephesus? First of all, dogged proclamation. Secondly, divine confirmation. Thirdly, decisive confrontation. And then lastly, deepening conviction. Verses 18 to 19. In verse 18, we read, as a result of this incident that everybody got to hear about, many who had believed came. And we're told what they did. They confessed and told their deeds. That telling their deeds is clearly a reference to them revealing their spells. They came and told what their spells that they'd been performing were like. And of course, to reveal the secrecy of your spell was to lose your potency. Here were people who were completely renouncing their evil ways. Now, it could be that this was a deep work of conversion, where they came to renounce their magic practices. Here were people who knew what it was to have power in the spiritual realm, but here they recognized true spiritual power, supreme spiritual power, and they fully renounced what they had done previously. But it does say, Luke does say, that they had believed. And therefore I'm led to believe that these are people who had already been converted. But maybe they were trying to hold on to something of their past, trying to mesh it together with their newfound faith. That's what the Jewish exorcists were doing, wasn't it? They were trying to carry on being Jewish exorcists, but using the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems to me that on seeing what happens to people who trivially use the name of Jesus and seek to use that for their own purposes, they then came forward in practice and renounced all to fully follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We also read there were many who brought and burnt the books in the sight of all. And it was calculated that that would have been worth 50,000 pieces of silver. Various people try and work out what that would be today. Somebody reckons it's 137 years of wages. It was an enormous amount of money. They brought all their books and they burnt them. What's significant about that? Well, they could have sold them. They would have found buyers. As believers, they could have profited, and of course they could have put the money to the gospel. But burning destroyed all of their evil effects and put them at a complete distance from their past. Remember Jason and Andy, when they came to faith, they brought all their illegal substances and they had a big bonfire. Doubtless they could have sold them to others who used them. But they brought them all and they had a bonfire and it all went up in smoke. They put a maximum distance between them and their trademark sin, having no more to do with it whatsoever, burnt and destroyed. And remember the words of Jesus? If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Here, I would argue, is deepening conviction. The word which is living and active, penetrating, piercing, even to the division of soul and spirit. The word taking root of the hearts of these people, gripping them and dominating them. So that they burn 137 years' wages worth of their magic books. Deepening conviction. Well, the result of all this was a riot, which God willing we'll look at next week, but let me just leave you with these thoughts as we then come to the table this evening. It's the word of the Lord which mightily grew and prevailed in Ephesus. It's the word of the Lord which I hope that we read every day at home. It's the word of the Lord which we hear in all of our church meetings. What are the lessons for us? First lesson tonight as we close is this. Beware lest when you hear this word you harden yourself. That's why we began with Psalm 95 this evening and sang the hymn that we did. Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. It's a very dangerous place to come to hear the word of the Lord being preached, because we don't leave neutral. And hardening is a process used to increase the hardness of a metal. It's a gradual process. And the harder the metal becomes, the more resistant it is. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Pharaoh came to a point where God gave him over to the hardening of his heart. Here were people hearing the word of the Lord there in Ephesus, and they hardened their heart and they refused to believe. Please be very wary this evening of hearing the gospel week in and week out and not repenting and believing the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's a sign that your heart is being hardened. And maybe for those who profess faith too, it's a good question. If we surveyed the recent years of our faith, would we see a deepening conviction? Do we see the word of God getting a root in our hearts and gripping us and dominating our lives so that we're putting more distance between ourselves and sin? Or actually is there a danger of our hearts being hardened too? But we come along and we go through the motions and we think that it's nice and we tick the box if the right theology has been preached. But how has our heart responded? Has it grown in love to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is the evidence of more recent years that there's a hardening going on? In which case we need to beware and we need to repent. Second lesson is that we're clearly to be converted by the word that we hear. There were disciples here in verse 9, and we are born again, we become a Christian, of this incorruptible seed which lives and abides forever. Paul tells the Ephesian elders one of the things he preached amongst them was that they should show repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And you must do that if you are to be saved. You must show repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. You must turn from your own sin and your own unbelief. And you must rest wholly in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's the way to be converted. To truly believe in Him, to rest only in Him for the salvation of your soul. So harden not your heart, but repent and believe. Thirdly, there's a theme that runs through this account, because the background is the magic going on there in Ephesus. And very simply, it's this. There are those who are used by God for His glory, and there are those who seek to use God for their own ends. A bit like Simon Magus back there in Samaria, chapter 8. And the daunting question is, what best describes me and you? Are we those who are happy to be used by God for His own glory? Or are we those who are seeking to use God for our own ends? And our prayer list and our prayer life is a good revealer of that, isn't it? Are our prayer lists simply a list of our own ends which we're looking to God to bring about? For our good, for our ease, for our comfort, for our glory. There's a difference, isn't there? Between being used by God for His glory and seeking to use God for our own glory and our own ends. Fourthly, won't you give yourself to prayer for boldness whenever this word of the Lord is preached? Sunday by Sunday, midweek by midweek, all our activities amongst the young and old, and even then, of course, in private conversation, for boldness. Would you make it a daily prayer that when the word of the Lord is spoken here in Shepshire, when it's preached, it will be preached boldly, that I might open my mouth boldly as I ought to? That's another lesson, isn't it, to be learnt here from Ephesus. Fifthly, will you be committed to this word going deeper into you and more influencing the way in which you live? But it's not simply enough to come along and go through the motions and say, yes, I'm a Christian. I want to be growing in the likeness to our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be growing in my daily obedience to Him. I want to be growing in my faith. Where does this word particularly strike you at the moment? Where do you most immediately need to put distance between yourself and sin? Where do you know at the moment that, yes, the word of God isn't penetrating that particular chamber of your heart, that particular relationship, your conversation with that person? The word of the Lord is not prevailing. And so if you are to be committed to the word going deeper, you know what you've got to renounce and you've got to turn from, even at cost. that the word of God would have a deeper conviction in you. Pray for the preaching of it, pray for your own accepting of it, and of you putting it into practice. Sixthly, we're all to long for this word to go wider, reaching more folks here in this town and out to the four corners of the world. Ian and I had the great privilege of going up to Northcotes to see Jonathan and Naomi this week. You know, somewhere in the world there's an unreached tribe. And somewhere in the world that unreached tribe doesn't even yet have an alphabet. And they have no word of God in their own language because they don't even have a written alphabet yet. And there's no hearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jonathan and Naomi are being trained up to fulfill the longings of their, and I trust our, hearts. That this word of God would mightily prevail into this as yet unknown to us tribe, unreached, without even a written alphabet. Long for the word of God to penetrate wider as well as deeper. Seventhly, we are to pray for God the Holy Spirit's work. We read here, with might the word of the Lord grew. Whose might? The might of no one less than God the Holy Spirit himself. That's what we need to be particularly praying for here in Shepshed at this time. That the word of God will be preached not in word only, but in demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power. And lastly, eighthly, don't you long for Shepshed to be a place where the name of the Lord Jesus is magnified, where fear comes to fall on all, and where the word of the Lord grows mightily and prevails. It grows in its influence deeper in those who currently hear it, and it grows wider in its influence as more come to hear it and to be saved by it. That's how the word of the Lord grows mightily and prevails. Might it yet come and do so here in this little corner of God's vineyard, to his glory. Amen.